Good morning.
Morning.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for gathering us here this morning in your house, in your people, and more importantly, your presence. And we just submit our wills to you today. We ask that you would do something new and refreshing this morning in our lives, in our hearts, Lord, and in our walk with you. I just ask that you would use the words that I have to say to bless your congregation, to challenge them in their faith, to help them to grow in aspects of their lives that only you know. And we ask that you would receive all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I know this may be kind of awkward for some of you to see me up here preaching, but yes, I want to thank Pastor Michael for allowing me to bring the word today. It is an honor. I used to be a youth pastor, and I'll go a little bit more into that later in my message. And I just want to say that I hope this message here this morning doesn't change any of your perspective about me later or after the sermon. I know I may come across more holier, but I assure you I am not that holy by God's standards. I try my best, but you know, our faith is a continual walk every day, and we try to receive his sanctification as he allows it. So I'm just really blessed and honored to bring the message to you. You know, sometimes as a preacher, as someone who brings the word, you kind of wonder about what's the right message to bring to the people. And I find that many times it's what I'm going through that I feel like will help resonate with people the most, because I feel like we all fellowship together, and that fellowship includes sharing in each other's blessings and the good things that happen, the bad things that happen. So I hope that what I've been going through will somewhat resonate with you guys this morning, because it has to do with suffering. Now, I'm a little bit more engaging as a preacher, so I will ask some things for you guys to do, like repeat after me or turn to someone and say something. So I hope you can step out of your comfort zone and do those things, which may include poking the person next to you. So turn to someone next to you and say, "Are you ready?" All right. If you have your outlines this morning, the basis of our message is going to be from James 1:17. It says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Amen. So when we hear the word gifts, what do you think about? I think for most of us, we have an earthly sense of gifts, meaning things that we give and receive from each other, like on birthdays, holidays, graduations, etc. Now, if you could get the perfect gift, I want you kind of imagine, what would that gift be? Maybe for some of you, it may be a new phone, like an iPhone. The Samsung 24 just came out. Maybe it would be that. I just bought the 23 at a discount, only to find out that the 24 came out a week later. I was duped, but I still like it. Or maybe a car. You know, one of my love languages is gifts, meaning I like to receive gifts. But why is this funny? But according to my wife, getting gifts for me is hard. It's hard. And she's had a hard time over the years to kind of find me the right gift. One way she would buy me gifts is through clothing. Now, my mom, who has since passed away, she would always buy me the right gifts. It was polo. I have a certain standard when it comes to the clothes I wear. And Lisa, God bless her heart, would buy me things from like Goodwill or like Ross. Her heart meant well, but the execution failed miserably. And so she would say things after seeing the disappointment in my face after receiving such gifts, like, "Okay, I think it's a little hard for you. Why don't you buy your gifts? And then that way you won't get it wrong." And so over the years, we've kind of worked it out where now I buy myself my gifts on my birthday. Even though she thinks I'm a little too old for getting gifts, she still allows it. So thank you, Lisa. But let me ask you this. Have you ever received a bad gift? Maybe a repurposed gift? Maybe a gift not on purpose? A gift almost on accident? It can kind of bring a sour or underwhelming feeling, like, "Oh, really? You probably shouldn't have." But when I think about this verse, if I had a choice, if I were to receive a gift from God, I think one of the greatest gifts that God could give me is to protect me from the bad things that happen in life. But not just me, but my friends, my family, everyone here. And when we think about the bad things, where do the bad things come from? If God is wanting to give us good things, where does God stand in relation to the bad things that happen in our lives and our experience? Now, when I talk about the bad, what am I talking about? I'm talking about tragedies such as natural disasters, war, diseases, even down to personal things like stubbing my toe. And this verse is important because when it comes to our faith and how we practice and experience our faith, we, I think, subconsciously expect a certain level of treatment from God that many times when things do not go our way, we end up falling away or at the very least getting discouraged. Some of us may even blame God when bad things happen. So the question is God a bystander? Is he just watching indifferently about what he sees? Is he doing anything about it? Why does it seem like sometimes God just does not care? Now, I'm talking mostly about believers, not non-believers, but there are two types of reactions that come in response to the bad things that happen in our life, the tragedies. One, those who suffer either draw closer to God, or those who suffer curse and blame God. Those who draw closer to God and those who curse and blame God. So I actually love to preach, but mostly I'm preaching to younger teenagers. I do preach at another church once a month. They're usually a little bit more hardened, and so I like to kind of push them and prod them and poke them. And when you get the response from them, it brings a joyous feeling as a preacher. So over 10 years ago, I used to be youth pastor, and I was there at this church down in Sunnyvale for about 3 years. And I loved being a youth pastor. I loved engaging with the teenagers to bring them Bible studies and sermons. But after 3 years, the leadership there kind of had a different approach in terms of how they wanted to do things and how they wanted to do ministry. And that didn't include me as a youth pastor. So one thing led to another, and I'm like, I won't go into details, but eventually they ended up pushing me out. And it became one of the most challenging times for me as a Christian, not just as a youth pastor, but as a Christian. And I said to God after this had happened that I'm done. I'm never going to serve again. I'm never going to be a youth pastor. In fact, I may stop going to church for a while. This is right around the time where I got married. And I told him that's it, because my heart was so hurt by what had happened, the betrayal, the relationships that were lost, the loss of the ministry itself, the going to Sunday church every morning and not being able to go back there. And I would sit in my bed thinking about how this could happen to me. For someone who wanted to serve God, why would he allow this to happen? And so one night I had a dream, and this dream included me giving a sermon just like in front of you here today. But in this dream, something weird was kind of happening. It was full, and I think they're Asian because they all had black hair. They might have been South American, I don't know. But they were all looking down, and I could only see the tops of their heads. And they were kind of like moving. Some of you may think that's kind of creepy, but it was kind of creepy in my dream. So in my dream, I was actually thinking, there's something wrong going on here. I need to change what I'm doing, change my approach, and see what happens. And so I vividly remember in the dream starting to preach about Christ crucified. And as soon as I started switching what I was talking about and focusing on that, one by one, everyone started looking up. Eventually, they started raising their hands. They got out of their seats, and whole jubilee broke out in the church. And I woke up, and then as soon as I woke up, Mark chapter 7, verse 34 popped into my head. And I had never memorized this verse before. In fact, I really don't like memorizing verses. It's always impressive when other people do, but this verse popped into my head. So I got up, opened the Bible, and in Mark 7:34, it says, Ephphatha, where Jesus is healing someone who's blind and opening their eyes. And for me, this was God saying to me, you've been wounded, and now I'm going to open your eyes. And it hit me like a 2-ton mega truck, like Jesus knew exactly where I was at. and he was opening my heart to heal me again. It was an unmistakable message. And not long after that, someone that had been previously in my youth group at the old church where I was pushed out from found out that I left the church or I was kicked out and invited me to come to their church. And it was only because of that dream that I said yes. Now, I didn't deserve any of the credit of what had happened in terms of going to this new church, because if I was sulking in my own personal mess emotionally, I didn't want to do that again. Why would you subject yourself to another church where you could get pushed out, you could get hurt? And I want to bring up, like, even Pastor Michael, to be able to start Imago after things that have happened. I'm not going to say who was right or who was wrong, but to be able to come back and push this way through, it takes a lot of grace and it takes a lot of mercy. And I really think that Pastor Michael has absorbed that, because only through by accepting God's healing hand can you be able to move forward and push through something where you've been really hurt. So hurt happens in the church more often than we think. We get hurt by people in the church. We get hurt by people outside the church. We get hurt because maybe the church doesn't do something properly. We get hurt because they don't do something enough. We get hurt because we think God just doesn't care. Because if God did care, why wouldn't he stop me from getting hurt? Why wouldn't he stop this divorce? Why wouldn't he stop someone from getting cancer? Why would he allow me to be embarrassed at school? If God was loving, wouldn't he do something about my pain? It's like, God, I could use a gift from you right about now in this situation. And personally, this is a question I wrestle with all the time. But I want you to wrestle with some truth today. Turn to someone and say, wrestle with this truth today. It's the same truth that Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis chapter 35, verse 10. The epitome of this conversation can be seen in one conversational exchange between Job and his wife. Now, Job, we all know, he's the richest man of the East. He's a modern-day Warren Buffett. Sorry, Warren. He's a modern-day Bill Gates, so to speak. And he was going through many forms of suffering, which included the loss of all his children, his wealth in a single day. It included boils all over his body. And at one point, his wife went up to him and said, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Not to downplay his own suffering, what did Job say in response? He rebuked her. He said, "Listen, woman." Okay, he didn't really say it like that. But he said, "You talk like a foolish woman." He goes on to say, "Shall I accept the good from God and not the trouble?" Job persevered through his suffering. Now, why did God allow it? Now, you know, in the backdrop, we know that Satan was questioning Job's dedication. But how does this resonate with us today? And that's the question I want to bring forth to you today, is why does God allow suffering when he's supposed to be giving us gifts in the form of love? But before I get into that, here's a secular perspective on the point of suffering. I don't know if you know who Jensen Huang is. He's the founder of NVIDIA in 1993. It's a company that's become come with a $2 trillion market cap. And he was being interviewed in front of people. And this is what he actually had to say about success. He says, "Resilience matters in success. I don't know how to teach it to you, except for I hope suffering happens to you." Turn to someone and say, "I hope suffering happens to you." Not to me, but to you. He says, "I hope suffering happens to you because greatness comes from character. And character isn't formed out of smart people. It's formed out of people who suffer." This is not a Sunday sermon we're talking about. This is Jensen Huang. I don't know if he's a Christian. He's being interviewed. And he's saying, "I hope suffering happens to you because it is formed out of people who suffer," meaning resilience. So don't just take it from me. Don't just take it from the Bible. Suffering builds character. Now, what defines good character? People with strong character show compassion. They're honest and fair. They display self-discipline in setting and meeting goals. They make good judgments. They show respect to others. They show courage. They stand up for their beliefs. So maybe, just maybe, God wants you to build character through the suffering because he knows it's good for you. And he knows it's good for each other. So essentially, God is packaging the suffering in a box, and he's giving it to you and saying, this is the gift I want you to have. Kind of sounds almost messed up in a way. But in receiving this gift, we build character. Now, before some of you become more discouraged about what I'm talking about, I want to bring up some points with you today that hopefully help you to feel better. So number one, truth number one is that God's goodness and his love, meaning his gifts, is not measured by what we have and what we see. His gifts are not measured by what we have or what we see. For instance, the positive things of what we have and what we see. If God's love and measure, if his goodness and love was measured by his, by what we have and what we see, then we could say that the richest person in the world is most loved by God. People like Jensen Huang, or maybe Elon Musk. But is that true? Not necessarily. If it was measured by what we have and what we see, then the healthiest, strongest, most fit person in the world would also be the strongest Christian. Or maybe if it was the smartest person, would that be the most loved by God? The best looking? To be honest, I could probably use another 10 points on the IQ scale, a few inches in height. That was supposed to be a joke. But if you were the tallest or the best looking, would you be the most loved by God? No, because actually God does not value these things that we have and what we see. He rejected people like Saul, who is in the Old Testament the strongest, the most handsome. And instead, he chose David, the least of the brothers. In fact, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, meaning Saul. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I could bring you story after story of how God uses the meek and humble to abase the prideful and haughty. And we know, too, that just because you're the richest or the strongest, the smartest, you're not immune to suffering. Princess Kate, we know, was just diagnosed with cancer and is undergoing treatments. The son of a Google CEO or a tech company here locally, her son died overdosing in Berkeley. Just because you have it made in terms of wealth or reputation does not mean you are immune to suffering. In fact, it happens to all of us. So it's just not about having the most or being the most, but it also means the negative too, the most opposite. Just because one is the poorest, ugliest, or mentally challenged doesn't mean you aren't loved by God. If anything, I think God's heart goes out to you more. Mark chapter 2 in verse 15 to 17 says this, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this included the poor, the unclean, lepers, the demon-possessed, racial enemies. God's love went out to these people more. So maybe we need to reframe this whole thing and start seeing it not as necessarily positive and negative, but personally when it comes to the issue of suffering. Now, did you know that suffering is actually a very normal part of being a Christian? Turn to the person next to you and say, suffering is normal. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come onto you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You know, God isn't the one that needs to change. What we need to change is our perspective. The bad events that happen in our lives are not a bad judgment from God, even though actually judgmental people can take it and say it that way. It's not a curse. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 11 says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is not talking about metaphors here. This is coming from a guy who had it made. He was the persecutor, and he had the authority to persecute other people. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his whole life changed and became one where you could easily say that, wow, you really fell far from the tree, Saul, or Paul. And we're talking about no small matter. He was imprisoned. He was flogged. He was robbed. He was chased, beaten, shipwrecked, you name it. He knew many cold and sleepless nights. But did God love him less? No, because God's love was not measured by what happened to him. In fact, he embraced the suffering that happened, like it was almost normal. It's like when one of the thieves on the cross said, you fool, to Jesus, you're embracing your cross. It doesn't make sense to the unbelieving world. But as a Christian, it is actually a very normal part. And I feel like a lot of our hardship not comes from the suffering itself, but because of our resistance to it. So that brings me to the next point, truth number two. Our suffering is not a test of God's love towards us, but a test in our love towards God. Now, I personally was the very worst test taker in the world. I was. I graduated high school with a 1.6. Some of you are saying you can't graduate with a 1.6, you need a 2.0. Yes, but I got through college through a special program. That's how I got in. I hated taking tests. I stayed up all night to study for a geology test and I still failed. So why does he allow bad things to happen like that, right? Why does God test us? There couldn't actually be any good reason why I would say God does test us, why he tested Job, and why he allows these things to happen to us, or why he allows bad things to happen to good people. I think a lot of times that's just our rationale, trying to figure things out to make sense of something that doesn't really make a lot of sense. But if you want to go that route, here's just another question I want to ask you, if you think or ask, why do good things happen to bad people? Would we be okay with God allowing bad things to happen to bad people? Maybe. Say he deserved it. But let me ask you this. Will we be okay with good things happening to bad people? It's a little bit not so easy to figure out, right? I think our sense of justice, a lot of times we reflect on what we think is bad or good. But the thing about God is that it's not necessarily bad or good. It's that it's about a test. And everyone was tested. If you open up your scriptures, you search it, you scour it, you will see people like Noah, David, Job, Gideon, they were all tested. In the story of Genesis, God is having a conversation with Abraham. Abraham, who has not had a son in decades, eventually comes to have a miracle son late in his age with Sarah. And one day when Abraham's son, Isaac, was just a boy, God asked Jacob to sacrifice his son. Now, can you imagine the intensity of that request? Now, I know Valen just had a boy. Congrats, Valen, if you're listening. But that would be like God saying to Valen, Valen, I know you've been waiting for a boy, and we all know he wanted a boy, but when he becomes of age, I want you to actually sacrifice him to me. Valen's going to be like, nah, no, screw you, God. Okay, maybe he not say that. Don't say that, please. But that's kind of the intensity of what God is asking Abraham. And some may say it's unloving. It's a legitimate statement. But upon closer inspection, it's clear that God's request to sacrifice Isaac was not unloving. Instead, it's actually a beautiful picture of Abraham's faithfulness to God's provision. Because in the past, he had doubted God. He doubted whether God could allow him to have a son. And so he tried to have children in his own way. So instead of waiting, he did what he thought he knew best. And so fast forward to him having Isaac, God wants to see where his faith is at. And he asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. God was testing Abraham to see if he trusted him. And what was Abraham's response? He did trust God, that he was willing to give him his only son. And in return, God promised to make his offspring as many as the stars. I think what we're seeing here is not just a top-down approach between God and his people. It's a very dynamic, interrelational approach, one where God really wants to know how much we love him. But how weak are we when we give up so easily on God? We walk away when things don't go our way. Now, I don't want to minimize anyone's suffering here. I alone have suffered greatly at the hands of what we call life. Lost many family members. Our family has went through a lot over the years. That's been nothing but painful. I actually grew up hating the world. I remember at one age, around 11, I was so mad in my bed. I don't know what I was mad about. I wasn't necessarily a Christian. We grew up in the church. But I remember cursing God in my bed. I was actually kind of like actually wondering if he was going to strike me down with lightning in that moment because I was so terrified. But I was so angry, on the other hand, that I cursed God. And it probably had something to do with family life or seeing something, you know, with my family that was causing me a lot of pain. But I, you know, my childhood was not easy. I ran away when I was 12 in response to that because I was running away from the place that caused me pain. And I feel like a lot of times this is how we approach our relationship with God. We run away. Maybe not physically, geographically, but internally we do. And we just say, God, this is too much. I can't handle it. So trust me, I'm always looking for an escape when something bad happens. That's why I watch shows that have to do with Alaska, because I imagine myself going there if something bad happens again, even though Lisa wants me to move to Texas because her family is there. There's nothing peaceful about Texas. I think about places like Alaska, even though I know I would suffer there, but it's my escape. I want to escape. But in every moment of suffering, I had to ask myself, am I going to blame God for this, or am I going to run away? Sorry, am I going to run away, or am I going to trust God that he will make things new, that he will eventually make it straight? Lamentations 3:22, verse 23 says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So some of you may be wondering, what does all of this have to do with the goodness of God? So ultimately we know Abraham didn't have to end up sacrificing his son. But guess what God did with his son? And that brings me to the last point, that God's goodness is epitomized in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to suffer in order to become our Savior. Can you imagine if he hadn't suffered? Nobody could identify with him. And it's a message for us that if we didn't or we do not suffer, we really wouldn't truly know what it means to be forgiven. We wouldn't be able to relate to others. We wouldn't fully grasp concepts like hope, strength, and endurance, which come from the lessons of pain and suffering. 1 Peter 4:13 says, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I'm not saying we need to like suffering. I'm not saying we should head towards it, but if it's happening, why not just draw closer to God and trust him? You can run, but the lessons will never be learned. And inevitably, suffering will continue to come your way. And we must deal with it. So earlier I brought up the way how we express our love towards one another is through gifts. And I brought up the question about what is God's role in all this suffering. So in the end, what is good about God, if you haven't figured it out already, is that he allows us to participate in suffering because it draws us closer to him. Now turn to someone and say, it draws you closer to him. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It is the communion of saints that we hear about. It is the fellowship of suffering. the partaking of bread and wine. Can you imagine a movie that you go to see where everything just goes right? I would be pissed. First of all, I wouldn't even go see the movie. And if I were to go to see the movie, I would be so bitter about spending money to see a movie where everything went right. What makes a movie great is to see the main character go through this story and this plot where things may be going right, but then things all of a sudden go wrong. And to see this character overcome it through hardship, through grit, through resilience, and for us, through faith and hope. We respect these things in movies, but I think a lot of times we don't want it for our own selves, our own lives. But let me just encourage everyone here today that if you are going through suffering, to not necessarily run away from it, but not only that, but to share in the body of believers what you are going through. Not just that we may pray with you and pray for you, but that we can also relate to you. That we can be encouraged, strangely, by that, because we know that God is at work in your life. Remember, God would not allow us to do something that he hasn't gone through himself. In Romans 5:8 says, God's demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the goodness that we have in you. Father, I want to lift up those who are here today who are going through it. I want to ask that you would impart your grace, your mercy, Father, over their lives in a way that would allow them to experience your comfort, to experience growth, and most importantly, Lord, to draw closer to you in that. Lord, there's nobody here, Lord, who has been immune to the bad things that happen in life to those around us. And so, Father, we just make a commitment this morning to just trust that you are in control, that you love us, and that ultimately we will share in the glory that you have prepared for us in heaven. It is that which gives us hope. And until then, Lord, would you equip us with what we need to encourage the saints, Father, through our words and through our actions. Father, I believe that you love this church, you love your people here, you love this community. So would you allow us to use what we have to bless those around us, to bring others to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to proclaim your goodness and your glory from here on out. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.